We turn in the Word of God to the second passage which we read, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And our theme is seeking answers by fearful works. Seeking answers by fearful works. This psalm could fit many situations. Even the term captivity is broad enough to suit any danger that threatened Zion. Nevertheless, it seems most probable that it refers to the deliverance from captivity in Babylon. And the psalm naturally divides up very neatly and simply into four things. You have the path, and you have the praise, and you have the prayer, and you have the promise. And when a psalm neatly divides in a natural way, there is no need to look for a complex way of doing it. So first of all then, the past reviewed. The past reviewed in verses 1 and 2. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And we notice under this review of the past that the Lord's cause had been pleaded by him. The Lord's cause had been pleaded by him. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. It is the captivity of Zion. The captivity of Judah was not simply a time of national calamity or of racial disgrace. It was not a mere civil and political matter. It was the bringing low of Zion, the place where God's name was placed. It was the laying low of the church of God and of his cause and of his truth in this world. And this ought to always be our chief concern. Even in this confused situation in this part of the world, the cause of God's honor and God's truth ought always to be uppermost in our mind. This must govern our view of the church, our view of the state. Everything that we engage in must be governed by zeal for the honor and glory of the great name of God. It is the interest of Zion. It is the interest of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that must dominate our thinking and govern all our involvement in the affairs of men. But you'll notice that the Lord is the author of this deliverance. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, whatever instrumentality the Lord used in his providence, it was the Lord himself who turned the captivity of Zion. He could use a pagan like Cyrus. So in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, Isaiah 44 verse 28 and on into the next chapter, thus the Lord saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. There the Lord is saying that he would use Cyrus, that he would use Cyrus as his unwitting instrument and shepherd to deliver his people, that he would give to him victory, that they would that the gates of brass of Babylon would not stand before him, for the Lord was going to deliver his people. The gates of brass that we were singing about in Psalm 107, they would not stand. The Lord would give Babylon into the hand of the Persians, and the Lord in providence would use Cyrus to deliver his people from the hand of them that hated them. And this tells us that if we would seek further mercies from the Lord, then let us see that we acknowledge the Lord as the author of past mercies. If we would seek his blessing upon us and upon his cause and upon his church, let us be careful to acknowledge that all former mercies have come from him. And let us acknowledge that he is the only possible bestower of mercies for the future. He is the God of mercies, the God of all grace. In the present state of the church, in its confusion and its brokenness and its fragmented condition, let us acknowledge that the deliverance of Zion can come only from the Lord. And let us not provoke him with our inventions. Let us not provoke him to jealousy, as if our clever schemes can secure the church's deliverance from its present low condition. Does it honor God when he has brought the church low to seek out inventions and remedies of our own? Is it not a provocation to the Most High, who is a jealous God and who will not give his glory to another? Let us rather be found diligent in the use of all appointed duties and means, and pray that the Lord will own his own ordinances for the reviving of his church and the turning back of the flood of ungodliness, till the church comes forth, looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. It is his prerogative to revive his church. It is our obligation to engage in all that he has appointed, no less and no more, and to cry mightily to him to plead his own cause. And let us notice the kind of size of petitions that we should be offering up to God. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. He says we were like them that dream. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, they were almost stunned by the magnitude of the Lord's deliverance. They were almost delirious with relief and overflowing joy. This isn't the laughter of stupidity or of the fool that's like the crackling of the thorns. This is the laughter of those who are almost stupefied with relief at what the Lord has done for them. And if the Lord can do such things for his people as to make them like them that dream, then we should pray for that which in the event would leave us staggered and hardly able to take in the greatness of the power of the Lord in the deliverance of his church. We should pray for things We should pray for things that, for those things which, if the Lord answers, we would be as them that dreamed also. We should pray for individual sinners and their conversion, certainly. But let us also pray for such a day of the Lord's power. Let our prayers indicate that we believe what we so often quote, that He is able to answer us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The Lord is still able to make us His people, if we are His people, to be as them that dream. And let our prayers show that we believe in this God who is able to do and to answer with fearful works. The size of our petitions is not to be governed by the size of the things that we presently see. The size of our petitions is to be governed by what we know in the Scriptures of the power and the promises of God. And you'll see that also we have in these first two verses the constrained acknowledgement of the heathen. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord can so work that His people are as them that dream, and His enemies are so staggered that they must acknowledge the Lord hath done great things for them. So that even the church's enemies are constrained to acknowledge His hand and His power. We saw something of that on Thursday concerning the Philistines. They sent back the ark of the Lord. They still didn't understand the greatness of the Lord, but they knew that the God of Israel had a might and a power beyond what they had yet seen. Or in the book of Daniel, you have Darius acknowledging the Lord's power displayed in the life of Daniel and in his preservation of his servant. Or in Psalm 9 and verse 20, where the psalmist says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Or in Psalm 81 and verse 15, Psalm 81, verse 15. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. That phrase, submitted themselves unto Him. In the margin it says, or yielded feigned obedience. The idea is that they would be so overawed by the power of God displayed that they wouldn't have dared to speak against the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. There was God's judgment, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then after Sapphira has followed her husband into another world, we read in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And even Gamaliel, though his response is pathetic and weak and watery and unbelieving, yet he acknowledges in verse 38 of that same chapter before the council, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this council or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel acknowledges, at least, that this could be of God, that it could be the cause of God and truth, because the power of God was so displayed that he was afraid not to acknowledge so. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read of the disciples, the Christians, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. So the Lord is able to so plead his own cause that even the enemies of the Lord and those who remain the enemies of the Lord are so put in fear and dread of the Lord and of His cause and of His church that they dare not fight against it any as they would otherwise do. Then secondly, we have personal praise offered. Personal praise offered. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. There is an immense difference between the heathen's constrained acknowledgement, the Lord hath done great things for them, and the people of God saying, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So there is a great difference between the acknowledgement wrung out of the ungodly and the hearty praise of the people of God. Just as there is a great difference between the nominal churchgoer who can say, I know the gospel is true and that Christ is the Savior, and the Christian who can say, I'm glad the gospel is true and Christ is my Savior. There's an immense difference. The one is an acknowledgement of truth that has no heart in it and no personal application. The other is the ascription of praise of the child of God. I hope you belong to the second and not the first, that your acknowledgement of the truth is not a mere acknowledgement the gospel is true, Christ is the Savior, and that's as far as it goes, that there is no hearty acquiescence in the truth, there's no delight that the gospel is the truth. That kind of profession and acknowledgement the devil himself is capable of. Whereas the real Christian finds joy in the truth of God. He's glad that it's true. He rejoices in the truth as one that findeth great spoil. And so we have here a personal interest in the blessings. The Lord has done great things for us. The psalmist, unlike the heathen, he's not a mere onlooker, but a recipient. Is that true of you and of the great salvation? That you're not an onlooker saying, yes, the Lord saves sinners. Yes, the Lord is gracious to sinners. Yes, Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect. Yes, there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. But you're a mere onlooker on the sidelines, acknowledging truth, but with no hearty delight or participation in the blessings of salvation. So there is a personal interest in the blessings, and there is gladness. The Lord hath done things for us, whereof we are glad. The heathen said the Lord hath done great things for them, but there's no gladness. But the psalmist is glad for what the Lord has done for him and for all his people. He rejoices in it, not because only he benefits from it, but also because he delights in God and to see his cause flourish. What is true of all God's gracious dealings with his people is true of the gospel itself. It is glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all people, but only those who are born of the Spirit are made glad by it. The gospel in itself is good news. It's glad tidings. It ought to be seen as such, but it is only seen as such by those who are born of the Spirit. To them, it is good news. They see it as good news. They receive it as good news. They say heartily, this is a faithful saying. Not only faithful, but worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Have you been blessed with a new heart from God, so that you not only know that the gospel is true, but you rejoice in the truth of the gospel? You wouldn't have salvation to be any other way. Because this way of salvation magnifies the great name of God and God alone. And for the psalmist, the Lord's cause is his cause. The Lord's cause is his cause. The Christian rejoices to see the Lord's cause advance. Like Barnabas, who when he came to Antioch and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Is the Lord's cause your cause? Jonathan Edwards used to read church history, and his heart burned as he came to those places in history where he read of the glorious advance of the gospel. I'll come back to that in a moment. But is the Lord's cause your cause? Are the crown rights of Jesus Christ your personal family over personal family, church, and national life? Is this the object of your great jealousy, of your care, of your joys, and of your sorrows? Is this what causes your great and your intensest feelings of joy and sorrow when the crown rights of Jesus Christ are acknowledged amongst men, individuals, families, churches, nations? Because the Lord's cause is your cause. It is for his cause that you live. The apostle says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Thirdly, we have prayer for the present. Prayer for the present. Verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Here we have the correct use of the past. We mentioned Edward's joy and excitement when he read of God working mightily in the midst of the earth in the history of the church. And it stirred him, and it should stir us to prayer. Psalm 44 and verse 1. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob." Every reflection on the work of God in the past and the advance of his glorious cause in the midst of the earth, in the scriptures, in church history, at the Reformation, at the covenanting times, in the lives in the times of the Puritans, in the Great Awakening in the 18th century. When we read of these things, they should stir us to the very depths to cry to God, "Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob." It is doubtful if we have ever made correct use of our reading of the history of God's doings in the past if it does not stir us to prayer for the present. And so the psalmist longed for more. He says, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." If the setting of this psalm is deliverance from Babylon, then this may well be a prayer that those who returned or had returned already would be joined by a further multitude who will willingly follow back to the land of promise. In which case, it is not simply a prayer for the removal of external impediments, but for the impediments of the heart. Because not only the opportunity to return, but the inner grace to desire to return was of the Lord. And it is true that when the Israelites, when the Jews returned from Babylon, some returned, there were many quite happy to stay where they were. So if Israelites stuck in Babylon was a cause of grief to the godly, so much more Israelites settled in Babylon and wallowing in it. So he prays for the Lord's deliverance to continue, that those great doings of the Lord would be followed by yet more, and that others would return also. He prays for that which is impossible to man. He says, as the streams in the south. The phrase the south is the Negev. It's the southern part of the promised land. And it actually means dried or parched. But the Lord was able to give a flood of water, to cause a flood of water to appear in this parched southern land. And he did do it. And he can do it, because what is impossible with men is possible with God. And just as men couldn't produce a flood of water in the parched southernmost land, so men cannot produce the reviving of the church. But the Lord can. He can cause the forlorn, broken, crushed church of God to revive, and the despised cause of truth, of biblical and reformed Christianity, to flourish again. He can do it. Men can't do it, but he can do it. Just as men couldn't produce a gush of water in the parched southern land, yet the Lord could do it. And so he can plead his own cause again, and he can cause the despised truth of the biblical and reformed faith to flourish again, to the glory of the church's head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can cause the desert to blossom as the rose, and the little one to become a thousand. And he will do it. He will hasten it in his own time. And that brings us fourthly to the promise for the future. The promise for the future. Verse 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. These returned exiles, seeking to farm in the dry and hard land, struggling as they return from exile to the neglected land. They wept and they toiled in the expectation that there would be a harvest. And what was true for them in the actual sowing of seed in the land is true also spiritually for Israel and for us. The cause for which we stand and for which we toil and for which I trust we weep will flourish again. The Lord has not forgotten Zion. The Lord has not forgotten his own promises. We have, but he hasn't. He will arise and have mercy on Zion. We don't know the times and the seasons. We don't know when the Lord will do it. But we do know, or we should know, that he will. That cause for which men in the past have suffered far more than we have, but for which, however feebly we stand this day by the grace of God, it will not peter out and splutter to the very end. Before the day of God comes, the Lord will yet make his name a praise in the midst of the earth. As one writer said, Christ has yet had but little takings in this world compared with what he shall have. And the Lord will make his name to be praised from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Richard Cameron, when he preached on that verse, not long before he was put there, and some say, that talks of heaven. But he says, no, it says, I will be exalted in the earth. And he will. There is no reason whatever to think that the cause of the gospel, the Reformed faith as we call it, which is just biblical Christianity, will only go downhill until the second coming of Christ. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. The cause of truth will advance and flourish again to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us long for it and pray for it and labor and toil in the way of obedience to the Word of God. Whether we see it or not doesn't matter. God will be glorified in the midst of the world, of this world, by the advance of His truth, when the nations shall assemble to praise and to magnify the Lord. Amen.